Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
I want you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to hopefully come from a little different perspective on a portion of Scripture there. I don't have time to read the entire Scripture to you, but I do want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Amen? In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there is a phrase that I like in that parable that he shares with us. But I want to share a little context with you before I get to the exact words. Luke is recording some very very potent, powerful message that the Lord delivered to his disciples and others that were around at that particular time. And in fact, throughout the Gospel of Luke, it seems that Luke many times concentrates on the conflict that has arisen between Jesus and the religious leaders. One of the difficult things that people of faith have is that we can't keep our mouths shut about Jesus Christ. We like to tell people what God has done for us and how he has delivered us and saved us, to use church jargon or language, or it's biblical language as well. But we love to tell them. We love to share. We love to let other people know. And I think that's something that God has placed in us innately. But prior to this portion of Scripture, there's a little interesting story that takes place between this little guy that was a tax collector. And you need to know a little bit of the context, because what Jesus is about to say in the Scripture I want you to focus on with me this morning, it's pretty powerful. In fact, it's very stinging. It is a serious portion of Scripture and I don't know if you know this or not, but when you, maybe you don't think like I do, but I imagine him being in the presence of the Lord when he's telling these kinds of parables to people. I can imagine how that must have struck their hearts, especially the religious people. How many of you this morning would consider yourself a religious person? You're smart people, aren't you? How many of you believe you have a relationship with God? Amen. Far different, isn't it? And so much of Jesus' opposition, as Luke records it, and I think Luke is pretty methodical about it, because as you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll discover that it just seems like every time Jesus did anything, there was somebody with opposition to what he was doing. Mostly the religious people, not always. Some of them were like scribes, which are kind of semi-religious people. They were the guys that copied Scripture. And they were not always religious, but they knew what the word said because they were the printing presses of the day. And so they would copy Scripture. So they knew what the word said. And so many times they were meticulous about trying to challenge Christ as well. And you'll hear the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, or the lawyers and the Pharisees, or whatever, various opposition to Jesus Christ. And frankly, I see very little difference in our culture today than the culture of Jesus Christ's time. There are those who would argue whether your faith in Christ is a valid thing, it's a real thing. First of all, they'd wonder whether Jesus Christ really was the Son of God and would not even probably give him that that much of a acknowledgement. But nevertheless, the point is that there's a little story prior to what he says here that I think is kind of Luke's way of setting up some very strong language that Jesus uses in a particular parable that he's going to share here in the 19th. We'll get to it in just a second. But I like that little story of Zacchaeus, you know, where he repents. He comes to Christ, and you can read the story for yourself again if you like. But I just want to give you the gist of it. One of the things that he does in response to his commitment to Christ, and in fact, maybe some of you responded to the Lord this way, because at the time, any tax collector was not really the favorite person in town. It's kind of like if we had an IRS agent. Do we anyway? Have an IRS agent here this morning? Good, then I can say what I want to. But whenever you say IRS to anybody, it almost strikes terror in everybody's heart. You know, oh, I'm being audited by the IRS. Well, you just must forget your bank account because it's going to be gone shortly because they'll have some way to extract that from you. But it was similar in any day, in any era, any lifetime, any age. Nobody likes a tax collector. And so one of the things that he does, and this really makes an important point about our relationship to Christ, not our religious stand or our theological dogma or our declaration of faith. I think those things are all important. They're very important for our faith because we build our faith on substantial things, what we know to be solid things in the Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, died for us, paid the price on the cross, resurrected from the dead, now at the right hand of the Father. What he does for us through the move of his Holy Spirit is regenerate our lives when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That's all wonderful doctrine and dogma, but what does that actually work out realistically in our lives? Is it just some experience we have and then we just forget from that point on what we have done or what has happened to us? I think this illustrates a very good point. Zacchaeus' life, after he gives his heart to Christ, he's excited about that. And he says what a tax collector should never say. And what he says is, if I have extracted taxes beyond what was supposed to be extracted, I will repay it. And that's a gist of what he's saying. You can read it for yourself. But the idea is that something happened in his transaction with the Lord. When he encountered Jesus Christ, that spiritual transformation that we talk about on Sundays and we talk about whenever we run into people and so forth, it had a practical application in his life. He wanted to get he wanted to get his life right also. And you can tell that because he's willing to pay restitution to people even if he had not extracted beyond what was required. You see, in those days, a tax collector would collect the money, but he also was paid by skimming some of that money off the top. That's how he was paid. And so if he could collect more from you, then that meant his pay went up a little bit. You follow what I'm saying? So you can understand why he makes the statements he makes. But the important point that leads up to what I want to share with you this morning is that your experience in Jesus Christ should not be a one-time experience and then just live your life the rest of the way you want to. Because there are responsibilities that come with that. His response to restitution is an honorable, wonderful response. It shows you that his heart had been corrected. He had a motivation from deep within to do something right. If I've been wrong, I want to make that right. How many of you, when you came to know Jesus Christ, felt like you had been wrong, you're now right, and you want to make things right? Does anybody do that? Anybody know what restitution is? Did you ever go back to somebody you had offended after you became a Christian and told them you're sorry or paid them for... I've done that. It's not always a pleasant thing. First of all, you got to go admit you were a thief, you know. Then you got to give them the money that you stole from them. And you explain to them, I'm coming to you because God has changed my life and I want to make these things right. It doesn't always work out nobly. It's not always a noble thing. Sometimes there's some anger involved. Sometimes there's restitution is not a pleasant thing to do sometimes. That's why the Church of God is smart. We believe in restitution where possible. We always leave the back door open, you know, in case you got to get out of there fast. But anyway, the whole idea is that there's a definite change in this man, so much so that it becomes Jesus's illustration, an undercurrent, not a direct illustration, but it becomes the undercurrent of what he's about to say beginning in the 12th verse. I'm not going to read it all for him. I'm just going to read a little bit, and especially the phrase that I want you to focus on this morning, because I think we're all a part of this, and it means different things to different people, because every one of us have a relationship in common with Christ, but how that works out and plays out in our personal lives is completely different. You realize that, don't you? My walk with Christ is different than your walk with Christ. Oh, they're the same. We're walking with the same Savior, and ultimately the Lord is leading us to the same place to be like Christ. That's the goal. Did you figure that one out, didn't you? To be like Christ. That's the goal of all of God's efforts in your personal life. And so how it plays out is differently. Why? Well, because I'm a completely different personality than you. Not only that, I'm a different person. I have a different attitudes and so forth. And so God deals with me in similar ways to you, but he deals with me uniquely with me because I am me and you are not me and I am not you. Have you figured that one out? That was real deep, wasn't it? Write that one down on your slate, and you'll remember that later, yeah. But let me begin reading some of the scripture, because I want you to see how Jesus is focusing, and I should read a couple of verses prior to the ones I want to concentrate. In fact, I'll begin at the paragraph at verse 11, chapter 19 and 11 of Luke. That's chapter 19, verse 11 of the Gospel of Luke. For those, that's an inside joke for those of you that haven't were not here when I started preaching a section of Scripture and didn't even tell anybody where it was at. And so I'm learning. Chapter mark in verse 11. And as they heard these things, Jesus makes a statement about salvation coming to Zacchaeus. He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and that has significance, religious center, political center, financial center, all of that was centered in Jerusalem at that time. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You know, that is powerful supporting scriptures for what I want to share with you, because I'll get to it in a second, but I want to read through a few more verses. And he said, therefore, here comes the parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy, now that's the phrase I want you to focus on, occupy till I come. But the citizens, here's where the conflict, Jesus is always aware of the opposition, always aware of the conflict. We know his purposes, we know his goal. Frankly, they're no different than yours and mine now that we've become Christians, but let me get into that just a little bit later. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man, man is in parentheses in the King James, so we will not have this to reign over us. And they're referring, of course, to the leadership that he has established there. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And most of you know the story, parable very well, but suffice it to say, he comes to one, and he turned the pounds into 10, and the next one 5, and then he gets to another servant, and he only brings the very same pound that was given to him back to him. And he's, of course, rebuked by Jesus for not being having enough intuition, or not having enough fortitude, or not having enough understanding about finances, or not understanding him well enough to be able to at least put it into your money market, as we would call it today, and gain just the interest. That would at least be an investment with return. We know that the story is about Christ, but one of the things that Jesus is emphasizing in using this parable is that he has gone, or he's going to be going, but the whole setup of the kingdom for you and I today is similar to the parable, and I think you're way ahead of me on that part, but I want to get to something in just a second if you'll hang with me. But Jesus is illustrating his whole ministry. He's illustrating exactly what he is going to do as the king of the kingdom. He has not received the kingdom at this point. It's not until he pays the price, dead, resurrected, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and gets the kingdom. Now, when Jesus returns, that's a very important point to make that I think you and I should realize, because it's what makes this such a stinging parable. Religious people should have already understood this whole thing. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' parables is religious people should be able to pick up on this. They should have understood what he was talking about. But Jesus went to telling parables for the reason to hide it from those religious people. But the very parables that he uses are so practical and so understandable that everybody should understand them if they had the slightest bit of spirituality or spiritual understanding. And if you would think that a religious leader, a Pharisee, one of the rulers or leaders in the church, should have enough spiritual understanding to perceive what Christ is talking about in this parable. But suffice it to say that most of them did not even understand what the parable was about after Jesus tells it. He many times even had to tell his disciples what some of the parables meant, because they didn't understand some of these parables as well. But Jesus uses this one, and he always did this in a wonderful way. He would use things that people understood to describe a spiritual principle. Now, this is a very revealing parable, because it tells you about the ministry of Christ, the cost it was going to pay, there was going to be opposition, all those kinds of things. It gives you a perfect illustration and an overview of Jesus' ministry from the point of where he was teaching the story. He hadn't received the kingdom yet, hadn't gone away to get the kingdom, had that confirmed by the Father, hadn't done any of that. But he's telling you from where he's positioned, he's telling the story of the rest of his ministry. And that he is going to return. And there's going to be one day that when he returns, the consequences of that return are going to be glorious, and they're also going to be very stinging and serious. And he had 10 servants that he gave money to, but he uses 3 examples of the 3. Doesn't have to give you 10 examples to get the point across. He's not quite like me. I preach with as many points as I can shove on this page. Have you not realized that yet? I'd like to teach you 30 points, but always we're restrained with a little bit of time. But I love the way Jesus teaches his people. Now you got to remember, a lot of Jesus' crowds were not born again, spiritual people. You got to realize they hadn't accepted Christ. They had only had the law of Moses to teach them. But yet there's enough of the evidence of Christ in the laws of Moses to perfectly illustrate who Christ is and to be able to discover that when he comes in the scene. So he's here now teaching and doing all of these things. And still the Pharisees can't understand what this guy's talking about. In fact, a few chapters earlier, what I find very interesting is he's teaching in the synagogue and there's this lady who has been bent over for 18 years. She has been bent over because of some infirmity. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Now, I love the Lord for this. He's teaching in the synagogue. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we pray like we do. He sees her, calls her to come over, and he heals her. Immediately, she stands up straight. In this church, I would think and I would pray and I would hope that if we saw somebody been over for 18 years, been coming to worship with us for 18 years, could barely walk into the service, and we prayed for her, and she stood right up, I would hope to shout that you guys would run and shout and praise God and just embarrass yourself for the joy of the Lord. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Amen. I would like to, I'm just kind of assuming that would be our response. Well, think about it. She's healed by Jesus Christ, and interestingly enough, the response is not like you and I would. Man, we'd be so excited for that person, we would just be dancing for them. And yet, that was not the response. They saw an absolute miracle in front of them, and yet they did not respond as I think we should if we really love the Lord and love this person. So what does that really tell you when you discover that the religious rulers began to criticize Christ because he did a work on the Sabbath day? Think about that. Even Jesus tells us that the Sabbath is not just to be an icon and a religious observance on its own. It was meant for men to come to know God, to have the benefit of taking the time spiritually, set it aside so that you could worship God and connect and come to know him. That's what the whole Sabbath is about. It's not a religious day that is set aside in and of itself alone. That's not what it's about. But this happened on the Sabbath day, and of course, if you do any kind of work on the Sabbath day, you are a horrendous sinner. Folks, if that's the only sin you did on the Sabbath day was heal people, trust me, you ain't no sinner. It's not rocket science, it's not hard to figure this out. And yet their response is what tells a whole volume of the story. And I'm interested in the phrase here and how that connects with what I'm talking about, because Jesus used that experience. They criticized Christ. The opposition was there to rebuke him for healing. Hey, there's 6 other days. They could come any other day and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day. Let's not violate the Sabbath. Let me tell you something. I'm going to err on the side of doing good on the Sabbath rather than worrying about whether I did some work and offended God on that means. If God is going to send his power through us to heal somebody, then I'm not going to worry too much whether he's mad or not. I did it on the Sabbath day. But he was criticized deeply. And of course, Jesus is cool. When he rebukes you, he like takes every bit of your legs out from under you. What he says just destroys you. And of course, they were ashamed and embarrassed because of that. But now he's in a different situation. He's illustrated salvation by Zacchaeus' life. Now he's telling us a story about his ministry and how it needs to be, while he goes to be to the kingdom, what we're supposed to do. This whole story is about Jesus being gone and what the servants do while he's gone. I love the phrase, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Now, for you and I that have gone through the school system, I did a lot of occupying, but very little doing of anything. You know what I'm talking about? I was more like the guy with 1 pound that just hid it away and didn't try to invest it at all whatsoever. I did a lot of sitting in a chair and taking up space in school. But this occupying is a very strong word that Jesus is using. Yeah, for several reasons. It means, obviously, that you need to be doing something. You need to be busy about the business that the servants have, the job that they have. You need to be busy about that. But there's a deeper meaning here, because this is actually during a time when they were being occupied militarily. Now, this is all history that y'all probably know, and it's kind of boring. But the truth of the matter is they were being occupied by the Roman army. And so when you say, occupy till I come, not only do you think of, hey, I got to be a busy servant doing the work of the nobleman while he's gone, but by using this military term, you begin to understand just how strong this term is. Because everybody knew what occupation was. You know, I find it very interesting that we are not an occupying nation, but we occupy a lot of countries. You know, we occupy Japan, we occupy Korea, South Korea. We occupy all number of nations in this world, all in the name of keeping peace and so forth in the world. And so we have an idea of what it means to go in there and be an army of occupation. And I think when Jesus talks about occupy till I come, it's, yeah, be busy about about my business while I'm gone. I think that's very true. But I think it also brings it with the connotation of a military occupation. What is it like when somebody, and I know he's not using directly a military reference, but what are some of the things that take place when somebody is occupying as a military force? When you occupy a land, and you're so comfortable in this land that we don't even understand what occupation means literally, but we observe it and we see our nation participating in it. But there's a lot of things that are important for you to understand, because what Jesus is trying to get across to the servants, his disciples, and to you and I, because this speaks directly to us today, is a very stinging indictment to us. If we are not busy doing things for the Lord, if we're not investing as a servant of the Lord, investing in the kingdom of the Lord, then there's a very stinging rebuke in this whole parable. There's a stinging rebuke to the religious people because they're depending on their religion to get them in. There's a stinging rebuke even to the servants, because some of the servants are good, but some of them are just so fearful and so lacking in self-confidence that they just want to return the 1 pound to him and make sure he didn't lose anything in his investment. You know, I think actually, just to jump ahead a little bit, I think actually the Lord would have been proud of this guy if he'd made the investment and lost the money. You understand what I'm saying? Rather than to just hold on to it and not even make a risk of an investment. What are we talking about? When Jesus is talking about occupation, he's talking really about investing in the kingdom. He's talking really about being busy about the Lord's business. But to have a mindset that causes you to realize that you are an extension of the kingdom of God, that you are a representative of the kingdom of God. Because if you think of an occupying force, you begin to realize what Jesus is expecting of you and I. He's expecting not only to be servants doing the tasks that we're supposed to do to feed our families and do all those things, but there are tasks that he thinks that we should do for the kingdom. There are things we must do as Christians for the kingdom. We have a responsibility. And so this is not only a stinging rebuke to religious people, and I know because none of you raised your hand, you're not religious here, but it's also a stinging rebuke to servants, those who have a relationship that are serving the Lord. It's a stinging rebuke to them if they are not active in their faith and investing in the kingdom. Occupying, doing something, being busy about the work of the Lord. If you're an occupying army, one of the great things that you do is to control the territory. One of the other things that you are doing is exacting revenue. One of the greatest things Rome did is figure out, if you let people be people, just occupy it, you can extract taxes from them all you want to extract. If, as long as you don't mess with their religion, tough to mess with religion, because religious people are pretty fanatical. Spiritual people, not necessarily, but Religious people are fanatical. And so you don't, they didn't mess with the religions. They let them carry on their business and their commerce, because the more money they made, the more taxes they could get. It's not quite the way it's done in America, but well, that one just went right over your head and out the window, didn't it? We extract it whether you're making money or not in this country. But anyway, not a reflection on our country. But anyway, my point is being, you control the territory, you exact the revenue, so you control some of the commerce in that. You keep order. In other words, you reign, you make sure that there's peace and people can go ahead and conduct their businesses. You also enforce laws that are established. There are very stringent laws by the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. One of the greatest things that could happen to you in his day was to become a Roman citizen, which brought rights and privileges to you, which we understand that concept. And the other thing that they did when they occupied is they represented the occupying nation. They were representatives of Rome in Jesus' day. You and I are representatives of the kingdom of God in our day. Now, I know I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I think it's an important point to make, because if God loves us like he says he loves us and he expects things of us, then there has to be a loving relationship that motivates us. We need to be motivated not by threats and demands, because how many of you really respond well to threats and demands? Huh? Okay, let me ask it this way. How many of you, when you was a kid, your mom and dad said, keep your hand out of the cookie jar? Kept your hand out of the cookie jar. Raise your hand. One nerd in the back there raises his hand. His mama said, don't get the cookies. And so he obeyed her. That's a, I want you to, one to however many are here ratio is not a good ratio. Most of us disobeyed, right? Most of us stuck our hand in the cookie jar. We don't respond well to demands and threats. We may conform, but there's very little transforming happening in us. That's why if you have a relationship, even when mama tells you that, every once in a while she'll sneak around and slip you a cookie, right? Because mom's great and mom's cool. But we don't respond well. No one responds well to threats and demands. And yet in this, if you read to the end of this parable, which I don't have time to do this morning, you read to the end of this parable, you begin to understand what Jesus' judgment is going to be. Now, what motivates me is this. Not that at the end time, you read ahead there, jump ahead if you want to, read it while I'm telling you about it. Because what he does is he speaks to the man who has invested his pound and increased it 5 times or 10 times. He tells him, okay, you are a ruler over 10 cities. You that raised it 5, you're a ruler over 5 cities. The amount of investment and risk and reward and return that they got determined the amount of the reward that was given by the nobleman as he returns. Now, I don't know how strict Christ is going to be about that, but what's interesting is the guy that only brought the money back to him, are you listening to me? The guy that came back to him did not take a risk, did not step out, did not get out of his comfort zone, did not even just put it in the bank and get it, the money lenders, and get interest on it, did nothing to advance the investment. That is taken from him. And it's given to the one who has the greatest return on his investment. Now, I'm not going to scare you and say, well, that guy, you know, he lost that, so he's going to hell. I don't think that's the story. I think the story is, hey, the guy might make it, but the point is, he did nothing for the kingdom of God. He advanced the kingdom very little. He may have occupied, he may have been busy, he may have done a few things, but he was not investing what this nobleman had invested in him. Do you realize, very simply, that Jesus is speaking profoundly into our lives this morning? He's speaking very profoundly into our lives. And I want to tell you why I think it's so profound. Not because if we don't do it, we're going to be punished. And if we do it, we're going to get a great reward. I think we respond to reward far better than threat and so forth. Am I right? And so Jesus offers. And here's what I think the Lord is saying to us, because this, I think, is a very profound statement to us. The least in the kingdom could have been equally rewarded if he would have taken just a little bit of risk. Hello? How does that translate in practical ways to you and I? Well, if we're an occupying army, as I think is the undercurrent of the term occupy till I come, and we're occupying, The last thing we want to do is to get in a comparative argument of our Christian walk. The last thing we want to do is compare ourselves to someone else's walk. Think of it. If you're in the judgment room and Jesus is judging these guys, how's it? I mean, this guy's feeling low already because he ain't even going to take a risk for the kingdom. Even though the kingdom has provided him a job, provided him welfare, provided him a place to stay, and all of those things, provided salvation, eternal life for us, even though he's given up, some people are just too afraid to take that kind of risk. And so they'll think, by preserving this, what Christ has done for me, by preserving that I don't lose this, worrying more about losing this than investing in it and possibly getting a return for it, is a great illustration of what I think Jesus is trying to get across to his own disciples and the religious people. First, he wants the religious people to get saved. He wants them to come to know him. He wants the religious people to lay aside all these rules and regulations that are merely pointing to Christ and receive the real Christ. The second thing he's telling us is that it doesn't matter what you do in the kingdom. It can be a small thing in the kingdom. If you just do something in the kingdom, there will be a reward for that. You see, it doesn't matter what qualifications you think you have. It's a matter of what Jesus thinks you have. And if you're willing to take a risk for the kingdom, the reward is far greater than the risk. Note, every one of the successful investors had the same amount of money to invest. They were all given a pound. One earned 10, one five, whatever the amount was. And the reward was 10 times the risk, or five times the risk. What most Christians fear is basically, like Churchill said, fear itself. We're afraid because we don't know what's going to happen, so we fear a fear that comes from something that hasn't even happened. Amen? And so what I think Jesus is trying to get across is he knows that. He knows that not every servant is going to be as productive as other servants. That should be encouraging to you and I, even though this is a stinging rebuke, a very powerful parable that evaluates you at the same time it tries to bless you. Have you ever noticed that about the Lord? He will search you, see what the motivation of your heart is, because that's really what you've seen in this parable, not what they did and the reward. You saw the motivation of their heart. What were they? They must have had some kind of relationship with the nobleman, or they had the proper relationship with the nobleman, so that what they did for the benefit of the nobleman. If you are doing things for the nobleman, for Jesus Christ, anything you do for Christ will be rewarded. And what he's telling you will be rewarded far beyond your investment. The risk was only a pound. They were rewarded 10 and 5. 10 times, 5 times. Do you not see how, I don't know about you, but those are kind of good returns on investments, aren't they? And so what is he really trying to tell servants that are dedicated, that are committed to the welfare, to looking after the business of the king while he's gone? I'm going to take it a step further, and I'm going to tell you it is essential for the survival of the planet that you and I as Christians get real serious about being Christians. Well, you know what? I think for those in America, maybe I'm making a broad statement, and you can I'll ask your forgiveness for that if I'm off on this. But I don't want to be comparative in that sense, because I think that's even wrong to do. Because wherever God is moving, God is moving where God's moving and the way God's moving there. He doesn't move in America the same way he moves in China. He doesn't move in China the same way he moves in Indonesia. You follow what I'm saying? So that's not a fair comparison, but I know that there are people today that are giving their lives for their faith in Christ. We thought all martyrdom died when Fox's Book of Martyr stopped, you know, where the book stopped. That's where all martyrdom stopped. Nay, I say, go contraire, my friend. People have been dying for their faith in Christ since Christ. We have been giving up our lives for Christ, and gladly so. And I'm wondering if Jesus is not speaking us today to help us examine our motives much more than even our actions or our investment or our risk. What is your motive? What are you here to occupy as instructed by the Lord? And what does that really mean? To occupy. I'm going to tell you something. I think occupying for Christ means being a Christian visibly anywhere you go without any regard for anything but your faithfulness to the kingdom of God. Is that too far of a stretch? I think you need to be visible with your faith. And I think that's how we build the kingdom. It's not just a soul winning kind of thing. It's a thing of occupying. I'm a Christian. I live in Zilla. I'm occupying space for Christ. This is territory I'm controlling. As a church, we own this land. We control this land. We have to get a permit now and then if we build anything. But we basically control this land. And this is territory that has been dedicated to the kingdom of God. And the investment and everything, that risk that we have taken to build buildings and to join together. The bigger risk is not building the building and the financial cost to it. That's the least of our risk. The risk is you and I fellowshipping together. You and I loving one another. You and I being Christian to one another. You and I being a fellowship together, bonded together by the common love of Jesus Christ. Having the same motivation, same vision. To claim territory for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to get too weirded out when I say this, but right now, there's a God of this world. Do you know who he is? The God of this world hates you. And the systems he has established hate you. That's why people will do things to you when you're a Christian. And for it would have been better if they'd have done nothing, but they will do stupid things. And that's why people kill Christians. Because we shine light on truth and we show the real God of this world is not the one who's controlling it now, but it is Jesus Christ who will be coming back shortly. Are you anticipating that? Well, then I think the message today that he's inquiring of is, where is your heart? What is your motivation? Is your motivation to do something for the king? I mean, I'm so naive, perhaps. I'm so childlike in my belief in this. But I believe it doesn't matter what you do for the kingdom. If it's for the kingdom, God will bless that. He will bless you for making that risk, taking that risk. You see, you may not agree with this, but I think it's the guy that plows the parking lot for Jesus. You know, somebody cleans the church. Somebody comes on what Friday is that we're going to put the tree up and all of that stuff. I think when you do things for the kingdom, it is worthy of God's reward and blessing, and he will do that. And so that should encourage us, because it's like the mustard seed illustration. You know, you can move mountains with a faith the size of a mustard seed. Well, if you do something small for the kingdom, it has greater effect. Do you understand that? I don't know about you, but I think taking risk is the biggest problem Christians have. Tom, am I out of the light? You're good. I'm learning this. We got this all set up now. I got to learn where I can go and where I can't, because sometimes I like to just run and jump off of here. I can almost get clear to the front row if I really plant my foot and launch. It's a great thing. Of course, people think, oh, my God, what kind of man is that? It's a preacher. Oh, my word. Well, for those of you that have never been here, every once in a while, we even go up and bite on the back of the chairs. And you just never know what we're going to do. We're kind of freaky. But I think the biggest problem Christians have is the fear of taking a risk. You know, you're safe here. You're safe here this morning. We really aren't going to chew on the chair in front of you. We're not going to do that. But you're safe here. You're in the house of God. You're with people who believe in Jesus Christ, who know he's the Son of God, whose lives have been transformed by what Christ did for us, by receiving him. We're safe people. We want to be one together. We want to be a strong, united force so that as we occupy this territory, doesn't mean we're going to start taxing the city of Zilla to get, we don't do that. But what we do is take up spiritual territory and claim new territory. Every person we lead to Jesus Christ is claiming more territory for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom. We're not kingdom minded. We live in this world. I know we live in this world, but we can be more kingdom-minded when we do things. A kind deed for somebody in the name of the Lord. You remember Jesus? If just a cup of water. It's easy. You can go to Costco and buy a big box of 24 bottles of water. Just a cup of water I give in the name of a prophet or in Jesus' name. You reap a reward. What's he trying to tell you? Do something. Do something for the king. But have the right motivation. Be thinking of the king and the king. Because we are representing the king. We can be confident. Not fearful. Confident. Because we represent the right king. We represent the king of righteousness. We represent a king who one day is going to return. And when he returns, guess what? He's not the lamb anymore. Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you read the description of Jesus Christ as John was exiled on Patmos and had the vision of the Lord? There is no lamb there, folks. There's a mighty king with great power and a great kingdom. Jesus returns, he will not be the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God once and for all. Now he's the King of glory. Now he is at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer a lamb to the slaughter. That's already over with. Thank God for that sacrifice, because you'd have to pay for your own sacrifice. But Christ did it for you so that the Father would accept one final sacrifice for all of us. He's a king. And when he returns, he will mete out justice and righteousness. It's in this very same gospel. He's asked, hey, he's talking about how to get to the kingdom. Is there only going to be a few of us that make it? You know, I'm going to tell you something. When you're with a crowd that's being threatened, and you're with a group of guys that are being, rejected and you have great opposition against your message and your men, it's no wonder for a while it was just Jesus and the 12, because they were under great opposition. So when you're in that position, it's easy to kind of identify with the idea, hey, man, you know, the whole world is against us. But the truth of the matter, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. And every tongue, all that laughed at you, that rejected you because you were a Christian, made fun of you because you carried your Bible in the halls of school, made fun of you because you argued with professors at college about evolution and about creation and about Jesus Christ and whether he's real and so forth. Every one of those that spoke against your faith will be forced to bow before Jesus Christ, the King. And your occupation will be rewarded by the just and righteous, mighty Jesus Christ. Amen. Give God a hand for that. I love it. One of the things that we need to realize in taking on the thinking, kingdom thinking, and motivating ourselves to do things, good works for the King, one of the things we need to realize is that this is not a short-term situation. The whole idea of occupation is long-term. They're thinking long-term. Well, we don't know when the king's coming back, and neither did they. He did return and meted out justice. But the whole idea that he's gone and will be returning, we don't know the exact time that he'll return. So we're occupying. And one of the things we need to realize is this is a long-term battle. This is a thing that we've in for the long haul. All too many Christians are short-term Christians. Are feel-good Christians. People that enjoy the excitement, the thrill, and if it doesn't seem to be happening there, they move on to some other place and get the excitement, the thrill there. But they get mad or they go somewhere else. It's good to go from a place where you're not getting fed and God's Spirit isn't moving and you're not experiencing a new, fresh touch of God every week. Get out of there. Get out of here if that's happening. Go to a place, be in a place where you can find a fellowship where people are together and they love one another. And their common goal is this. We want to see Jesus' name raised higher so they might draw all men unto him. That's our goal. That's our vision. That's our desire. You need to hang out with people like that, that talk about Jesus. You know, we get together. We may even talk about hunting, fishing, golfing, doing all kinds of activities. But eventually, if you're hanging out with me or somebody else, we're going to get around to talking about Jesus. That's who you need to hang out with. Christians, people that love Jesus Christ and aren't afraid to show it. Hey? Is Penny here today? Don't. Make sure I give you that book. I'm doing that right now because I thought of it. And if I don't, I'll forget it. And it'll still sit on my desk. But that is a life-changing book for me in a lot of ways, because that book refers to San Francisco when the gays took over the city, politically in every way, and a minister that tried to stand against that and what they did to him because he made a stand for Jesus Christ. I think God raises men like that up to do those kinds of works. I don't know if his church ever got large, or I don't know if they ever made a major impact. It sure seems like the political atmosphere in San Francisco has gone down the tubes anyway. But for a while, somebody stood in the gap with the armor and refused to give ground. I admire that. I admire a man of God. And that's not just a preacher. If you're a man of God, you're serving God, you've got the guts to live for God in this culture where people are going to reject you and they're going to revile you and they're going to make fun of you and call you Victorian and ancient and old-fashioned and that old-time religion ain't worth. Well, man, if it was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. You know what I'm saying? And if you're that, you're a man of God. If you live right, you walk right with God, you love God, you think about doing things, you're motivated for doing things for the kingdom, your kingdom thinking, your heart is in heaven. Where your heart is where you want to be with Jesus. Then you're a man of God or woman of God. But I admire people who will stand in the gap regardless of the consequences. And you want to know who else I admire? Is that guy's wife. And his kids. Because though he was taking a stand and felt God was having him make it, and all the gays graffitied and tried to burn the church and his house down and threatened him and all these kinds of things, it was not just him. They threatened his family. And they threatened the church members. How would you like to come to church next Sunday morning and have a bunch of gays, guys dressed in dresses and all kinds of weird makeup, come into the service and just start disrupting the service? While we were starting to sing, they'd start howling and yelling and throwing banners throwing graffiti and banners in the air and taking your hymnals and ripping them and throwing them in the church. How many of you would enjoy service next Sunday? I admire his church. This church stood with him as they stood against that sin. Now, I don't know if they overcome it. It doesn't appear to me that it changed a whole lot in that city. But what it did do was expose the motivation of Christians. You see, I think God is more concerned about personal relationships with his people and anybody else who wants to come in and be a Christian than he is about what's going on politically in this country. What's going on politically in the city. Oh, he raises up men who just have a passion to stand for what's right and to stand against sin and preach against sin. We need to do that. Not on a fearful, like, hellfire and brimstone thing, because I don't respond well to threats. When I'm threatened, I want to fight. Hello? There's another one. How many of you brave enough to say the same thing? Yeah, Pastor, I'm saying, I'd rather fight than quit. Yeah, okay. But if you have a passion for the lost souls in San Francisco, God put that burden on your heart. And you see what that whole lifestyle is doing to destroy people. Not just morally and spiritually, but physically. He talks in one chapter about the people that opposed him in City Hall that were dead by 45 of AIDS. Hello? If I put my hand in a fire and it burns me, how dumb am I to put my hand back in there? Huh? If you know something's killing you, don't you think you should quit? See, I don't even think God condemns homosexuality because he loves the homosexual. He condemns the sin. Oh, yeah, I got that part. But God loves them so much that he sent this man to preach to them. You remember Nineveh? I think God raises up men, and I admire guys like that. That stand up and are real men. You know, man, I got to quit. I'm getting off on a tangent here. I think what we need is for Christian men to stand up and be men. This country needs to see what a man is. And a woman, too, that for that matter. But I'm just talking about, man, well, look at the effect that's happening in our country when men don't stand up and be men. Men of responsibility. Men with the right motivations, with the right passions. Passions for the kingdom. Passions for people who really need to be influenced for the kingdom. You know, we do more good even if we don't win people, if we just show love and kindness to them. That is a good deed. And people will respect you because you, and it may even cause them to just think, well, maybe I don't want to do this anymore. Now, I know in the old days, I had a class that I taught in the first church. I taught the young junior kids, the junior boys, and I was teaching them, and I had this little booklet. I've shared this with some of you before, but I had this little booklet. It was teaching on sharing your faith. And it shows, it's a cartoon picture of this guy. He's got a kid on the ground like this, and he's got his Bible, and he's pounding him on the head with his Bible. I don't like that approach, and I've never used that approach to that extent. Pretty close a couple times. There's a few times when I came close and shared my faith that way, but I restrained myself. But anyway, I remember that, and I don't think that's the approach. But I one day wonder, if that man in San Francisco did not claim more territory spiritually because he refused to surrender, he had a motivation. I don't know what God ultimately wants to do with your life. I do believe that he wants to use it to influence, to occupy militarily, so to speak, because he's a king and he's a kingdom. And I'm thinking that one of the things he wants us to understand is that we need to have a strategy. We don't have a strategy. Christians don't have a strategy. You know why? We can't get united enough to have a strategy. We went to a ecumenical service on Wednesday night, and all the churches that were represented there. It's just a pretty cool service. People don't worship the same as we do. Did you know that? They just don't. They had these books in the back of their pews, and they asked us to get those books out. And you opened up the book, and guess what was in there? Psalms. Go figure. People, we all gather together, and we don't worship the same. We don't do things the same. But what a wonderful service that was. In the Seventh-day Adventist church. If you've never been inside that church, it is a pretty awesome church. It's 100. Actually, I think this year it is 100 years old. 2010. 100 years old. Great. They're going to try to hook up with Zilla Days because they're going to celebrate Zilla 100 years old. Is that not cool? And so we had lots of churches, the Nazarene Church and the Baptist Church I never remember all their names. Anyway, great pastors. Guys are great pastors. And several of them had a little brief message and then got to respond to it like that. But you know what was really cool about the whole thing? The Baptist didn't get up and walk over and punch the Nazarene right in the face. You know what I mean? He got up and he hugged him. Nazarene hugging a Baptist. Go figure. How does that work? Isn't that really the way it should be? You know, we really are very fortunate in this community that we have good fellowship with the pastors and the congregation. And it's just a wonderful thing. But I really went away from that service appreciating it because the churches were represented, had the same focus and the same goal to thank God for his blessings and benefit in our lives and the bounty that he has given us all around us. And so I'm wondering, how can we occupy and how can we take more territory if we can't get united? So we need to have a strategy. We need to sit down and figure out how are we going to conquer and take more territory for Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, Abby gave it to me this morning. I just flopped right in my lap. You know, every once in a while, illustration just jumps up and grabs you. You guys don't preach, so you don't know what I'm talking about. But I'll be driving along, and all of a sudden, bam, right there. There's an illustration. I'm driving along. I'm doing 55 miles an hour. There's ice and snow everywhere. And some guy pulls out at 25 miles an hour. It's a good thing I am an excellent driver. I'm telling you, man. Some people just do not know what to do in the snow. And so I'm thinking of that cow catcher thing more and more, especially when it snows. I just help him off the road. I'm not going to hurt him. Just help him off the road. Vicious, isn't it? But listen, you want to know what our strategy is? Our strategy in this church has always been to have the same vision, to build a ministry center where we can develop, educate, and experience Christ and train them and send them out into the world, or just help us here build a bigger outreach in our own church. But Abby's telling me that there are several young people that are interested in getting credentialed, licensed, ministerial license in the church. What's our strategy? Now you know our strategy. We've had the same strategy to have this as a satellite church whereby we can have a spiritual training and a degree offered through internet or through other methods that the Church of God has for spiritual training and to get them involved in ministry. They're already there, do an internship. Abby's got all kinds of good plans, but the idea is that we'll work with the church and something, I don't, for 8, 10, 12, 20, 30, I don't know how many kids, anyone that want to do that from our school. What? The school keeps using our coffee. Who cares? I don't know. I don't know, but I've been told that doing something for Jesus is pretty awesome. If you have the right heart, the right motivation, and the right strategy, you can't help but win for Christ. No matter what small or great thing you do. I'm proud of what God is doing in our church and what he's done in our everybody's lives. I can look across this congregation and see men of God, women of God, live godly lives that aren't afraid to tell people about Christ, aren't afraid to fellowship with fellow Christians, aren't afraid to, in public, be known as a Christian. Is that not what he's talking about? Investment. How do you make investment? What is your strategy? What is your investment strategy? Good for anybody that I can do good for. Introduce them to my Savior if I possibly have a chance to do so. But first, love them till I earn the respect enough to share the gospel with them. Then jump right on top of them and bang them with your Bible. Amen. No. I love my comedy. Nobody ever gets it beyond here, but I love it anyway. And so what I think the Lord is rebuking people who think they've got it all together. And he's rewarding those who are willing to take the risk to show people who they really are, a part of God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Now, like I said, we don't want to do any kind of comparative. I did this for the kingdom and this guy did this. Because, man, I'd fall far short of that one guy in San Francisco. I think this is an encouraging message for Christians. Oh, it's a sharp rebuke, no doubt. I think it's a good message for Christians to help you realize you don't have to be Billy Graham to touch lives, to minister to people, to do things for Jesus. Every time I ask you, do you love the Lord? Almost unanimously, everybody raises their hand. If that should be your motivation, everything you should do with kingdom in mind. You know what I'm saying? My wife is a kingdom-minded woman. My shoes are on the floor everywhere. So she picks them up for Jesus. She's not here today. She's sitting home sick, so I can say what I want. But if we were thinking kingdom, we would avoid a lot of problems in our lives. If we were thinking kingdom to motivate how we respond in society, respond to each other, respond in fellowship, respond with God, we would discover that Jesus is far more awesome than we ever, 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 ever imagined him to be. And I've got a big imagination. And so our prayer this morning, I think, should be, God, if you need to rip my heart in order to remake it, go ahead. Ultimately, the end is that we're going to see great things happen in our lives. It's going to be a great adventure. Catch the vision. Get a strategy in your spiritual walk. Let God lead you. It'll never be where you think it will be, but it will always be better than you thought it would be. Always. And you will have a greater reward because you were willing to follow. And do whatever you do, big or small, you do it to advance the kingdom. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer before we close. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your rebuke. Father, you rebuke and chastise and correct those you love. So, Father, I want you to search my heart. Nobody else's heart just yet, but search my heart. Make sure my motivations are right. And know that our Christian walk is where you want it to be, and I'm doing taking the risks you want me to take and investing where you want me to invest and pouring my life into people. So, Father, I'm just praying that you would search me first, and then I pray for your people, Lord, that you would search them. They're the influence in this community. When they leave this church, they're going to various homes and parts of this community and elsewhere in the valley, and they're going to be an influence. They're going to touch lives and minister and touch other people. And so I pray that you would reward their risk-taking and their motivation, Lord. Let it be from the heart for the kingdom to advance your glory and your goodness and your blessing, to help others who don't know you come to know you. That's great too, but just to do good things, just to do good works is a wonderful thing. And so I'm praying that as we leave this house of God, that we would keep in mind that we're out here to do good things for the King, so that others might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We love him with all our hearts. Just pray that you would just charge us and ignite us and energize us for your kingdom, we pray. And we pray it in his name, Jesus the King, in his name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God's good, isn't he? Amen.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.